For the past several weeks, we've been studying manna revival, and I want to take this time this evening, friends, to remember the life of the great British evangelist George Whitefield. Next month, December, marks the 300-year anniversary of his birth. It's the tercentenary celebration of the birth of George Whitefield. And I want to take this time to just look over his life tonight. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from my two-volume definitive work on Whitefield. And as I proceed, I want us to just recall how God blessed the church with such a magnificent gift in that day and to his generation, whose life still impacts Christians around the world. George Whitefield died in the town of Newburyport, Massachusetts. As a matter of fact, if you visit that town today, the house that he died in can still be seen. It's three houses down from the church in which Whitefield is buried, the Old South First Presbyterian Church. And you can look at that house up in the window of the middle hallway is the location where George Whitefield died in a chair that morning in September of 1770. The house is a private residence, so please do not knock on the door if you do go visit it, but you certainly can stand outside and look at it. But you can visit the church that Whitefield used to preach in. It's the same today as it was back then when it was built in 1756. As a matter of fact, George Whitefield's remains are buried beneath the pulpit of that magnificent church. He lies between two other men. To his left is Jonathan Parsons, the first pastor of the church, and then to Whitefield's right is Joseph Prince, the blind preacher that Whitefield often rode with, even referred to him in his journals as, "I was out preaching today with the blind boy, Prince." And you can visit that crypt, which you descend some stairs beneath the pulpit, and you go down to that tomb, and you can see where Whitefield's buried. And I want to read us out of my second volume today some recollections of some strange visits to that tomb. Here's one from a man by the name of J. Brown of Epping, Essex, who wrote, "In 1784, I visited my friends in New England, and hearing that Whitefield's body was undecayed, I went to see it. A lantern and candle being provided, we entered the tomb. Our guide opened the coffin lid down to Whitefield's breast. His body was perfect. I felt his cheeks, his breast, etc., and the skin immediately rose after I had touched it. Even his lips were not consumed, not his nose. His skin was considerably discolored, though, through dust and age, but there was no decay, and even his gown was not much impaired, nor his wig." And then in 1801, another man by the name of William Mason visited the tomb, and he said, "About 5 years ago, a few friends were permitted to open Whitefield's coffin. We found the flesh totally consumed, but the gown, cassock, and bands were almost the same as when he was buried in them. But the oddest visit, friends, to that tomb was by a eloquent English lecturer by the name of Henry Vincent, who described his visit to the tomb in 1867. Let me read it to you. We descended into a cellar through a trap door behind the pulpit and entered the tomb of the great preacher. The upper part of the lid of Whitefield's coffin opens upon hinges. We opened the coffin carefully and saw all that was mortal of the eloquent divine. The bones are blackened as though charred by fire. The skull is perfect. I placed my hand upon the forehead and thought of the time when the active brain within throbbed with love to God and man, and when those silent lips swayed the people of England from the churchyard in Islington to Kennington Common. from the hills and valleys of Gloucestershire to the mouths of the Cornish mines and on through the growing colonies of America. In these days of high church pantomime, would it not be well to turn our attention to the times of Whitfield and his glorious friend Wesley, not by new decorations and scenery, not by candles and crosses, not by what Wycliffe boldly called the priest's rags, not by pan-Anglican synods, or by moaning out bits of scripture in unearthly chants, but by such lies as those of Whitfield and Wesley are the people to be reached and won. I confess that, as an Englishman, I envy America the possession of the earthly remains of dear George Whitfield, but perhaps it's appropriate that while England claims the dust of Wesley, the great republic should be the guardian of the dust of his holy brother. And I might add, friends, that in the early times of the Old South Church, right after Whitfield died, the pastors and visiting preachers of the First Presbyterian Church there in Newburyport would often place Whitfield's skull between their feet when they preach from the pulpit. It was a tradition of the church. I want to read you now from Volume 1 of my biography on Whitfield, a couple excerpts from Richard Owen Roberts and James Packer. Richard Owen Roberts wrote the preface to the book, and I want to read what he had to say about Whitfield. Man's view of God has an incredible impact upon his own life and the lives of all his life touches. In particular, it is particularly grievous that a man in ministry whose view of God is altogether too small will eventually find that the eternal fruit of his life paralleled his conception of God. Thankfully, in the kind providence of the Almighty, he occasionally loans the world a man who really knows his God. Wondrously, not only the multitudes of his own day are gloriously helped, but hundreds of years later, the magnitude of the works of God through that man are still felt and loved. George Whitfield was one of those men whose concept of God matched both scripture and reality. Rarely in the history of the world has the impact of a single man been so profoundly powerful, deeply felt, and enduring as that of this prince of preachers and fiery evangelist. And now, friends, I'd like to read a section of the foreword to this book by J.I. Packer, who really knows Whitfield better than many today as far as studying his great life. In fact, they both went to the same grammar school, St. Mary the Crypt in Gloucester, England. And here now are the words of J.I. Packer. George Whitfield of Gloucester, England, intercontinental gospel preacher with a voice like organ music and a lifelong West Country accent, was a phenomenon. He was an unusual human being whom God equipped and used in a quite unique way. He was a very godly man. From the time when, as a student in Oxford, he met the Wesleys, his passion was to grasp and be grasped by the God they served, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Following his conversion, he left Oxford and ministered in and around his hometown. He came to the bishop's notice and received ordination at 21, 2 years younger than the statutory minimum age. Overnight, he became a popular preacher, always highlighting the new birth. Throughout his ministry, he lived by rule, maintaining a steady devotional life each day, reading and rereading the marvelous Puritan exposition of the Bible by Matthew Henry, usually on his knees, and interceding at length for the advance of God's kingdom. His penitent humility before God was lifelong and deep, and was the taproot of the compassionate, confident and confidential boldness that never ceased to amaze his hearers. He was a disciplined man, abstinence in food and drink, taking no more sleep than he needed, and he could manage on less sleep than most, and always meticulous in his personal affairs, single-minded and eager, well-focused and joyful, genial and practical. He lived every day, full stretch for his Lord. Premature aging and the onset of asthma or angina, or perhaps both, did not slow him down. The awed response that he commanded wherever he preached was as much admiration for his transparent spiritual zeal as for the stupendous force of his preaching as such. He was a very gifted man. To his natural, energetic alertness and charm were added in sanctified mode all the powers that mark great actors. What were these? First, the power to command and hold attention, movement or action, as the classical theorists of rhetoric called it, is central here. And Whitfield was never still in the pulpit. Second, a big, in Whitfield's case, a huge voice, capable of expressing the whole range of human emotions and attitudes. Whitfield could thunder, lament, caress, and encourage with overwhelming, heart-searching, heartbreaking power. Third, a total identification with what he was projecting, not in Whitfield's case a character on stage, but the holiness and mercy of God and the transformation of life that Christ brings when through faith and repentance we learn to live in, through, to, and for him. Fourth, the ability to make every utterance an easy flow of vivid and arresting speech. All great actors and all great preachers can do this. Fifth, power so to impact each individual in the crowd that he or she feels personally addressed, arrested, and drawn into what is going on. In Whitfield's case, a persuasion from God through his messenger. Thus, gifted as dramatic communicator, Whitfield had a evangelistic and nurturing ministry in the pulpit of unprecedented power and fruitfulness. And I'll add to that, friends, that there have been few preachers in the history of the church who have possessed this holy fire. His apostolic preaching startled those who heard him. When George Whitfield preached, he was like Mount Sinai. He was altogether on a smoke. And other than Pope or King, few men were as famous as George Whitfield in his day. It's astounding that in the century, he's almost forgotten. On a recent trip to Gloucester, his place of birth, none of the locals I talked to even heard of him. Yet in his day, he was more well-known than his good friend Ben Franklin. So friends, as we remember the great George Whitfield and his contribution to the church, let us go to our knees and pray that God will rise up, raise up another Whitfield for our day. We desperately need him. And I want to close this message before we go to prayer with a quote from one of the pastors of the First Presbyterian Church, the Old South Church there in Newburyport, which Whitfield lies buried. As a matter of fact, it was Whitfield's preaching and a revival broke out on the corner there that a church was formed, and Whitfield had the people call his good friend Jonathan Parsons from Lyme, Connecticut to come be their first pastor. But here now is a scene described by Dr. Ashbel G. Vermelli at the centennial anniversary of the death of George Whitfield, preached in that church. An immense crowd is hurrying at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning to the corner of High and Federal Streets, and some of them, men and women too, young and old, have come riding or afoot, even from Rowley, and for what strange thing, of all other strange things, to hear a sermon. But the preacher is George Whitfield. He gives out his text. Ye are the salt of the earth. Then his voice rolls over the assembly as he begins. And whom does the apostle mean when he says, ye are? Why you, ye saints of Newbury, but I fear much ye have lost your savor.